started last week, we started looking at healing in the Gospels, and I just picked the first one I picked was the man at the pool of Bethesda last week, and we didn't really get a chance to finish that, and so I'm going to continue with that today. But before I do, I just want to reiterate a few things again, that everything Jesus did, everything he did, was a reflection of the Father. And so, you know, you're going to meet people that that need healing. There's going to be times in your life that you're going to need healing. We all stumble on that occasionally. And people have their ideas about it. They have their ideas about God's will. They have their ideas about what God, that God might have a plan for sickness. And, you know, it's very common. That's a common belief. Now, you know, we have never preached that or never believed that. We don't believe that's at all reflected in the scriptures. But yet there are a lot of people that believe that way. They believe that God has a plan for sickness, that, it, you know, nothing happens, but that God allows it. God's in control, those kinds of things. How many of you were raised in churches that maybe said that kind of thing? Some of you, yeah, you know, that God is just this ultimate in control. We'll talk a little bit about that as we proceed today, if we have time. But in the Gospels, there's actually about 28 different cases of healing, individual healings, but there's 19 of them that give us like actually details. So there's personal testimonies of 19 of them, and then there's 15 of those 19 that actually involve the faith of the individual. And we'll see today that faith is always involved. Faith is always involved, whether it's on the part of the person who's ministering healing through the gifts of the Spirit, or it's somebody receiving from God on their own through faith. So faith is always a factor somewhere when it comes to healing. And then also in the Gospels, there's multitude healings. There's places where it talks about multitudes. And so there's 12 of those that are mentioned in the Gospels. So they're healing. You cannot escape the concept of healing in the Gospels. Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. So healing, you cannot escape the concept of healing. Healing comprised a majority of the ministry of Jesus. Of course, he ministered, he preached the word. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 says, he went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. That just means every kind of disease and affliction Jesus ministered to people in. It doesn't mean he healed everybody, because we know that there are some cases where it says he was unable to do anything because of their unbelief. So that doesn't mean he healed every single sick person. It just means that he healed every imaginable kind of sickness and disease. He dealt with all of it. He raised the dead. We just see abundant evidence of God's will when it comes to the ministry of Jesus. And of course, we know, according to Acts, that Jesus functioned as a man, anointed by the Holy Ghost. He didn't function as God. He said he couldn't do anything, but that he first saw the Father do it. He said, of my own self, I can do nothing. So even as he ministered to people and brought healing to people, he was ministering in the same way that God would call us to minister, which is people that are being led, directed, and filled with the Holy Ghost, anointed by the Holy Ghost. So that's encouraging. That means anything we see in the ministry of Jesus, we can do. We can operate that. In that, anything we see him do, we can operate in that. And that's encouraging. That should encourage all of us, that there's nothing that Jesus ministered. He said, the things that I do, you will do also, and greater works that you will do, because I go unto my Father. So that should be encouraging. And again, you know, if somebody wants to argue with you about God making people sick, well, I would just gently, you know, we don't need to get argumentative or ugly about it, do we? We don't. We can be very gentle. We can be peaceful in the way that we share these things with people. But, you know, if God's will was to make people sick for some purpose, some obscure purpose, or for his own purposes, or if he wanted people to wait to receive their healing, if he wanted to teach them something, well, then wouldn't Jesus' ministry have reflected that? Wouldn't we have seen that in the ministry of Jesus at some point, at least once? Wouldn't we have seen that? But never, never in all the recorded instances of healing do we ever see Jesus say, no, sorry, you need to wait a little bit here. You haven't learned your lesson. You know, you're not quite mature enough to walk in healing here. That's silly. Healing is the children's bread. Isn't bread like the most one of the most staple things we feed on? So like, that's what God is saying, that healing should be like bread in our diet. It's just no, not today's bread, but I gotta qualify that because today's bread isn't what it was many years ago. But healing or sta bread is a staple in our diet. That means it's just a foundational thing that people consume. So healing should be that to us too. It should be a staple in the life of every believer. So then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, we know this passage says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable. And so healing, as we're going through these different accounts and looking at these different things in the Gospels regarding healing, be mindful that the things that you're going to see and learn are profitable to you and that they are good for sound doctrine. There's things that you're going to see that are foundational doctrinal truths that you could call on anytime when you're sharing with someone else. Again, when people want to argue with you about healing, or when you're tempted to think healing is not for you, you're not going to receive your healing, things like that. These are foundational truths. That's what every single one of these accounts can do. It can form doctrine. So again, we're going to look at the man at the pool of Bethesda. I'm not going to take the time to read it again. I kind of want to just review a little bit. We found out that this particular account took place at a time there was a feast. It was feast time. We find out later on in the book of John in chapter 6 that it was the Passover. So we're at Passover time. There's a lot of people in Jerusalem. There's lots of activity in this area here where this man is. And it's also a Sabbath day. So there's lots of people around, lots of people there to witness what's going on. And we learn that this one man, there's a multitude of people in this location, but this one man had been in his state for 38 years. That's a long time, isn't it? It's a really long time. And so it says that these people were all waiting around for the stirring of the waters. And there's some debate over whether or not an angel really did come down and move or stir these waters. But, you know, that doesn't matter. The outcome of this, I shouldn't say it doesn't matter. It does matter. You know, we don't know for sure if that particular element is in the original manuscript. Some say it isn't, but there was some evidence of something stirring the waters. And the outcome of it, whatever it was healing. Whatever it was, those people believed something was taking place. We know that archaeologists have unearthed in their digs of this area have unearthed frescoes of angels and pools and things like that. So it's very possible that this really was the case. But again, it's the outcome of this of that is most important to us. Those people believed something was happening because healing had been evident, or these people wouldn't be waiting around there like they were. They were waiting for something to happen. And so again, going back, this man had been an invalid for 38 years, and this isn't the only account like this. There's other accounts in the Gospels of people who had been sick or in a certain condition for many, many years. We also see that in the book of Acts. So the duration of something has no bearing whatsoever on the outcome. So that's a good right there. That's one good doctrinal point for you to have established in your life. The duration of a situation, whether it's a healing situation, a financial situation, a relationship situation, it does not determine the outcome of that situation. This was 38 years. We know the woman with the issue of blood, she had been like that for 12 years. There was the woman that was bound by the devil. She was like that for 18 years. There was a boy who had some kind of epilepsy. He had been like that since he was a child, perhaps since birth. Then there was the man that was born blind. We see many, many accounts of people in the scriptures who were in that state, in that case, for many, many years. And so, again, the length of the illness has no bearing on the outcome. Absolutely not. None. And then we don't know exactly what was wrong with him. It just says, my translation that I'm using, the English Standard Version, says he was an invalid. So we don't know for sure what that means. Definition of the word invalid means strengthless or feeble. We do know that he said he could not get to the water on his own, so he had to be maybe partially paralyzed, semi-paralyzed. But what we do know is that it controlled his life. It absolutely controlled and dictated how he lived. And again, for sound doctrine, just for the foundational truth for sound doctrine, the severity of an illness does not determine the outcome. So the length of an illness does not determine this outcome. The severity of an illness does not determine the outcome. Because if you want to talk about things being severe, Jesus raised the dead. You can't get any more severe than dead. Right? You can't. There's just no more severe than that. And yet we there's accounts in the scripture of him raising the dead. And we also know that to be true in the book of Acts. So it goes on in here that Jesus saw this man, and it says that Jesus knew something about him. This particular healing is a healing that involves the gifts of the Spirit. You know, people have argued what was going on here. You know, I've heard so many different stories about Jesus tiptoeing across and just selecting that one guy. But I believe that he chose that man because that's what he saw. That's what the Father showed him. Now, there are instances of healings where people came and made a demand on Jesus without Jesus even knowing. The woman with the issue of blood is that particular situation. And we'll look at that in upcoming weeks. But in this case, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He saw. I believe there was a word of knowledge. He saw this man. He knew he'd been like that for a number of years. It doesn't give us any indication he had prior knowledge of this. So there's some gifts of the Spirit operating here. The gifts of healings, obviously. And then also the gift of a word of knowledge. He knew something about this man. A word of knowledge is supernatural insight into certain facts and knowledge about a person that you would have no way of knowing. And you say, well, Jesus was God. Well, yes, he was God. But remember, he functioned as a man while he lived here. He was a man anointed by the Holy Ghost. So he saw him lying there and knew that he had been that way for a long time. And then he asked him, do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? And you might think, well, what a silly question to ask. But I think Jesus understood something about the nature of disease. You know, the longer we endure a situation in our lives, it's sometimes it's not just the body that is sick. Sometimes the soul gets sick with that. The mind gets sick with that. We become encompassed by it. We become saturated by it, to where it even governs the way we think. Our attitudes become possessed by the disease. And so, of course, Jesus was prompted to ask this man if he wanted to be healed. And the man answered, well, I have no man to put me in that water. I have nobody. And again, that, you know, these are things that we need to look at and really examine, because there are some truths in here that are so applicable sometimes. You know, there's people in the body of Christ are waiting for the healing evangelist to come to town to get their healing. They're waiting for some man to come. They're waiting for somebody who's operating in certain gifts. They're waiting for people who are maybe operating in the gifts of healings or the working of miracles, or who have these different gifts in their ministry before they can get healed. But we know that that's not true. We know God heals. God's healing is available all the time to everyone. And so we have to ask ourselves sometimes, well, what am I waiting for? What am I waiting for? Am I waiting for somebody that has a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge, or that's operating in a gift of faith or the gifts of healings? Am I waiting for that? Well, we could end up being like this guy waiting for 38 years if we're waiting for somebody, some special healing ministry to come to town. The body of Christ is guilty of this. We're guilty of looking to some man. We have the healing power of God available to us 24/7. It's accessed by faith. It's accessed by faith. So we don't have to wait for somebody. We, like this man, we could say, I don't have a man. We don't need a man. We have the man, Christ Jesus. Amen. And by his stripes, we are healed. So the question is, who initiated this healing? We looked at this a little bit last week. Who initiated this healing? Did this man come to Jesus? No, he didn't come to Jesus. He wasn't in faith. In fact, later on when he is healed and he goes into the temple and is ridiculed by the religious leaders for carrying his bed on the Sabbath day, they asked him what happened, and he told them that the man who healed him told him to take up his bed and walk. And they said, well, who told you to do that? Like, we're going to go after him for telling you to do that on the Sabbath. And he didn't even know who it was. So there's no faith here, no faith involved on this man's part whatsoever. There's no mention of faith or belief or believing or anything like that. Romans tells us, how can we believe in whom we have not even heard? this man didn't even know until later that it was Jesus. So faith was not an aspect or an element involved in this healing at all. It was on the part of Jesus. Jesus, there was faith involved in what Jesus did because Jesus had to obey what he saw the Father showing him. But there was no faith on the part of this man. So it was God that initiated this healing, not the man, but God. God initiated this healing. And Jesus said, I can only do what the Father shows me. So God is who initiated. Jesus didn't even initiate this healing. It was God who initiated this healing. This is really awesome when you think about it. God initiated this healing. Obviously, Jesus saw all these people. He saw all this multitude of people that were there, that were gathered, that were in all manner of sickness and disease. He obviously saw all of them. And yet he singled this one man out because that is what the Father showed him. Now, we don't know, did the Father show him that on the spot, or was that something he had seen in prayer? We know, according to the Gospels, that many times Jesus would draw away from the busyness of life. In the evenings, he would go, he'd separate himself, and he'd go and pray. And I don't doubt that there are times when he did that, that the Father was showing him very specific things. Maybe he showed him previous to this. Maybe he showed him in a time of prayer that this was the man. So when he got there, there he was. There he is. That's the man. That's the man that the Father showed me. And so he knew what to do. It happened right there on the spot. That happens many times with people who flow in those particular gifts. They'll sense something. They'll feel a pain in their body. They know it's not their own pain. They'll call that out and somebody in the audience will say, that's me. Those are the gifts of the Spirit. That's something the Father is initiating and showing them. And so this man was not in faith. So God could not have healed this man, could he, without Jesus? This man would not have gotten healed without Jesus. Jesus had to be there, and Jesus had to be obedient to what the Father was showing him. And so what that tells us, again, for sound doctrine, is that God needs a body to work through. God is a spirit. God just doesn't shoot healing waves down through the atmosphere into our bodies and heal us independent of someone operating in faith. So there either has to be someone operating in faith, someone that God moves through to minister healing to us, or we have to know, having heard what the Word says about healing, have to be drawing upon that healing. God just doesn't just zap people. You know, like you just zap you with healing and you don't even know what happened. That's not how God operates. So God needs a body to work through. And we know Jesus, according to his own words, the words he said, that he only did what the Father said. He only moved as the Father moved him. It wasn't in him to perform this thing on his own behalf. It wasn't in him to do this on his own. I think sometimes there is the laying on of hands that every believer can do, and there can be a transference of healing and anointing, but that isn't the same necessarily as the gifts of the Spirit. There's some kind of, you know, there's some things we need to understand more about that, but we can pray for anybody by faith. We can join our faith with them and pray for anybody for healing. But there are some things like this that are very supernatural that can take place. So this man was not in faith. Jesus was the one who had to respond in faith to what the Father showed him. So he had to step out and do exactly what he saw the Father doing. And because of that, when Jesus operated that way, there was never a failure, any kind of ministry failure in his ministry. And he actually says later on in the same account, he said that he was only able to do what he saw the Father do, and that it was the Father that dwelt in him that was doing the work. So he acknowledged who it was, who was doing the healing, who was doing the works. So the Father had set out to heal this one man. Why just one? Oh, you know, I shared last week, I have some suspicions why this one man. There's been volumes written about why this one man. But I believe, this is just my opinion. You can believe what you want to. We were not going to argue about this. But I believe it was advertising. Because this was really the first miracle he did once coming to Jerusalem. This was God showing off. Look, you know, God only does things for his glory. All things are to be done for his glory. This was God showing that he is a healer. that he heals. Now, you know, there are times that Jesus told people, don't go tell anybody about this. There's reasons for that. But in this particular case, I believe that God showed this wonderful, marvelous healing to advertise, like a billboard, that God is in healing. God is for healing. There's a healer here. There's a healer in town. This is Jesus, the healer, God made flesh. He was advertising that. So as a result of that, then faith could be in those people. All those other people now could have faith for healing, couldn't they? Because they had seen the healing power of God in manifestation. They had seen it. So all those people now had a basis for faith and could have been healed. We don't know. The gospel, this particular account, doesn't tell us anything more about anyone else being healed. Some people say only one man was healed. We don't know that. We don't know that because it wasn't included in this account, but that doesn't mean no one else got healed that day or that other people didn't start flocking to Jesus once they saw this happen. We just don't know. And why do I say that? Because later in the book of John, it tells us that many, many things Jesus did were not recorded in the scripture. So it's very possible that others were healed, but I believe this point, God wanted to make this point so that others had a basis for faith and could have received by faith. And that's exactly, anyway, that's my opinion. And then Jesus told him to take up his bed and walk. I mean, this is the easiest healing recorded in the scriptures, in my book. There isn't an easier healing. This man didn't have to do anything at all because he was healed first and then he was able to take up his bed and walk. He didn't have to take up his bed and then be healed on the way. He was healed first. That's usually how the gifts of the Spirit operate. It's instantaneous. And so nothing was required of him. All he had to do was just do what Jesus said. After he was healed, he got up, he took his bed, and he walked. And that's usually generally how the gifts do manifest. Other healing accounts require the obedience of a person. Oftentimes, Jesus, you know, would tell them to do something, go wash or something like that. But it always involves faith on the part of one or the other. It either involves faith on the part of the person receiving healing. We're receiving by faith. We've heard what God says in his word about healing. We go to God in prayer and we stake our claim of healing. It's ours by redemptive rights. It belongs to us. So healing is involved, or faith is involved on that, in that regard, or healing is involved when somebody's ministering healing to us, because sometimes people's faith and understanding their authority as a believer, that there's faith involved with that. So faith is involved on in any regard when it comes to healing. So some other points that we should consider about this account. Jesus told him when he sees him and meets him up again, he tells him to sin no more lest a worse thing come on him. And I think, again, I want to tie that to the gifts of the Spirit, because oftentimes we've seen people healed miraculously through the gifts of the Spirit, and then later on, the thing is back again. And does that mean that this man necessarily had done something? We don't know. We don't know that anything this man had done had caused this. We know sin was involved. Let's go all the way back to Adam. Sin was involved. But in this particular case, Jesus said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come on you. And there's people that are going to want to say, well, sin has nothing to do with it. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, it says, don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? So if we choose to obey sin, then don't we become a slave to it? He goes on to say, you can be a slave to sin, which leads to death. So that would be a worse thing, wouldn't it? So continuing in some kind of sin or giving place to some kind of sin could have brought something worse back upon this man. So I just wanted to bring that point up. Then the other thing is, don't expect that everybody's going to rejoice over your healing. Sometimes people have, it interrupts their doctrine. It interrupted these religious leaders' doctrine, didn't it? Boy, did it ever. Sometimes it just interrupts people's doctrine. They're the ones who want to believe God's using your sickness to bring himself glory in some way, or that he's trying to teach you something, or, you know, you're being punished for some evil in your life or something like that. And so there are people who who are not going to rejoice. They're not going to rejoice. It interferes too much with their doctrine, which is a false doctrine, by the way. And, of course, in this case, they couldn't rejoice because this took place on the Sabbath. And how could this possibly be anything to rejoice over when you healed on the Sabbath? But look what Jesus says here in this account in chapter 5. I have to turn back to where I have those scriptures recorded here. Jesus said, it says that they were persecuting him because he did this on the Sabbath. But Jesus said, this is what Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. In other words, he said, God worked on the Sabbath. And I saw him do it because he showed me what he wanted to do. So Jesus, of course, they didn't like it because he made himself equal with God by calling the Father his Father. But he was saying, look, God's working on the Sabbath. You're going to argue, you go argue with God who works on the Sabbath. Amen? So, you know, there are people who are going to hold on to a very legalistic position on some of these things, and it is what it is. You know, we'll rejoice in your healing anyway, when you get healed. Amen? So the other thing I want to touch on today is, because I mentioned last week that I believe when the gifts are in operation, I believe that's an aspect of the sovereignty of God. And there's so many weird thoughts about the sovereignty of God out there. And so I just wrote down some thoughts here and found something really awesome. And I'm hoping I have time to do this. If not, we'll pick it up next week. But the concept of the sovereignty, the phrase sovereignty, doesn't really even appear in the scriptures. You know, you're just not going to find that terminology recorded in the scriptures. It's not used in those words particularly, but yet it's become a central belief for many, many people. You know, people in our circles, not particularly the Word of Faith, but pastors, religious leaders, there are many of them who talk anything weird that happens on the earth, anything strange that happens is the sovereignty of God. You know, what do people call it when a tornado rips through a city and destroys the church? What do they call that? An act of God. So they're saying God is sovereign, God's in control, nothing happens but that God allows it. You know, and so people have lots of strange ideas, but usually they use that phrase, the sovereignty of God, to explain away some weird thing that's happening or has happened or taken place because they can't figure it out and can't explain it, and they're not grounded enough in the Word to understand that stuff happens. Amen? Sometimes it's not even because of the devil. It just happens. You know, if a person gets in a car accident, that's not the devil, and it's not their own, well, unless they're drinking and driving. It could be they hit the gas pedal instead of the brake pedal. That stuff happens. You can't say that's the devil. Oh, the devil took them. No, that's just stuff happens. And stuff happens. And I know the world says it a different way, but we're going to say stuff. Amen? Stuff happens. And, you know, there are gobs of scriptures that tell us that the people on that other side that say God's in control and nothing happens but that God allows it, there are scriptures that tell us that God does whatever he wants to do. There are scriptures, and so those are the scriptures that they're always going to fall on. Psalm chapter 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and he does as he wishes. So that's one they'll fall back on. I mean, there's more. I just wrote down a couple. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing these things? See, people will pull these scriptures out to support their belief in God is in control, or nothing happens without God, nothing happens but that God allows it, that kinds of things. And you know what? I'm going to agree that God does do as he wishes, and God does do what he wants to do, and he does what he says he will do. But what God chose to do and what God's will is that he chose to give mankind authority. That was a sovereign act of God. He gave man authority. Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6 says, what are people that you should think about them, mere mortals, that you should care for them. You made them only a little bitter, little lower than God, and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority. So yes, God does what he wishes. God does what he wants, and we don't question what God does. What God did is he gave us authority. So that is another good sound doctrine for you to use with those God is in control people. God, in his sovereignty, you could say that if they want to use the sovereign thing, God in his sovereignty chose to give man authority. He chose that. That was a sovereign act of God. It was his right to give us authority. And then his will is only accomplished when we willingly partner with him in that. So, God, yes, God gave us authority, but we have to willingly use our will to engage, to partner with him to get his will established on the earth. That's the sovereignty of God. Doesn't sound like what other people describe the sovereignty of God to be, does it? But, you know, if we can understand this partnership, then we're going to be able, that will help us reconcile a lot of very debatable scriptures that people are going to want to argue with you about the sovereignty of God and God being in control. If we can understand the partnership concept, then we'll be able to understand a lot of those scriptures. In fact, we'd be able to understand all of those scriptures that people want to throw in our face and say, well, God, see, God's in control. You never know what God's going to do. You'll never know what God wills or what God's going to allow, those kinds of things. Well, in the man, with this case here that we just looked at, in the case of the man at the pool of Bethesda, God partnered with a man, didn't he? It was the man, Christ Jesus. He partnered with somebody. Jesus had to use the authority he had at that point in time. As he saw what the Father showed him, God partnered with him. And if Jesus hadn't obeyed him and willingly yielded to that partnership, that man would not have been healed. That was not some strange, flaky, oh, God just picked that man and zapped him from heaven, did he? No, he didn't. We already saw that. So God partnered with Jesus to accomplish his will in that case. So some things about sovereignty. An English definition of the word sovereign is belonging to or characteristic of a sovereign. Don't you love it when they use that word in the definition? A royal, having supreme rank, power, or authority, supreme, preeminent, indisputable, greatest in degree, utmost or extreme, being above all others in character, importance, excellence, etc., efficacious and potent. So would you agree that God is all those things? Yeah. Of course, we would agree with every single one of those things. God is royal. God is supreme. God is supreme in rank. He's supreme in power and authority. He is the greatest and the utmost. He is above all others in character, importance, and excellence. He is efficacious, which means effective. And he's potent, which means powerful. We would agree with that definition, wouldn't we? God is all of those things. So, you know what? We all believe in the sovereignty of God. We just don't believe in the application that many people use when it comes to the sovereignty of God. So, when most people say that God is sovereign, they mean God is in control of everything. That everything that happens is the will of God, that nothing happens in life but that God allows it, and that any kind of weirdness that happens in the world is due to the sovereignty of God. Something really weird happens, well, it's just God's doing that. You know, and nowadays you hear people saying, well, that's the judgment of God. You know, they'll use that one. And, you know, it doesn't matter if it's against common sense. It doesn't matter if it's against the nature of God, the character of God, the things that are happening. It doesn't matter that it's against his promises. It doesn't matter if it's not true of what's in heaven. And it doesn't matter if it wasn't modeled by Jesus. They still say it's God. It just doesn't make sense. You know, and those are the things we have to have in our own hearts and minds when it comes to answering this claim regarding the sovereignty of God. Sovereign doesn't mean that God's inconsistent. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that he's unreliable, because he is consistent and reliable. Everything that happens on this earth is not God's will. You know, I this one sister I love dearly over the years I've known her, and she's one of these people that always says, well, if it's God, it'll just happen. That's a sovereignty of God thing. You know, and I love her, and I've never gotten in her face about it, but well, if it's God, it'll just happen. You know, is it God that all men should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved? Well, does it just happen? What's required in that? Partnership. Man. People being involved in that, right? There's all kinds of things that God, that is God, but it's not happening because people aren't doing their part. People aren't partnering with God. They're not willingly accepting their responsibility in partnership with God. So God doesn't do weird, unpredictable things. God is sure. He's unchangeable. His word contains the promises, and it contains what his will is for us. So it's very clear what God desires and what he wants. And that is our only basis for faith. Only is his word his and what his will says. Now, I thought about this yesterday. I was thinking, okay, a good example, a natural example would be we would say that our country, the United States of America, is a sovereign nation, isn't it? That means we are self-governing. We do not, well, we're moving in another direction, but for now, we are a sovereign nation and we are independent and self-governing. And we have laws that define how we operate. And how we live. But does that stop people from breaking those laws? No. Having laws doesn't stop people from breaking those laws. So if somebody commits a crime, we don't blame the president. Well, nowadays, again, things are changing. We don't blame the president for their behavior, do we? Do we blame the president? I mean, again, all things perfect. In a perfect situation, if somebody broke the law or committed a crime, you wouldn't blame the president for that. You wouldn't say, you're the boss of this sovereign nation. You must have planned for that person to commit that crime. That must have been your will. You must have planned for it because you're in control of every detail of what takes place in this country. See that? That's exactly what people do with the sovereignty of God. You know, God's in control of every detail. God is in control of everything that happens, but that is not true. That is not a definition of sovereignty. The definition of sovereign did not include anywhere in control of every detail, did it? Nothing like that. So, you know, our government is responsible to write laws and to enforce those laws and then to, you know, impute justice when it's needed and things like that. So that's a good picture of what the kingdom of God is like. Or should be like, that we, the redeemed of the Lord, operate in our day-to-day, everyday lives. We operate in the authority that was given to us. We enforce the laws of God. We deal with sickness and disease in the lives, our lives and in the lives of others. And it's all in accordance to the will of God. And we enforce what God established as his will. See, that is the sovereignty of God, us doing our part as God ordained it to be, according to Psalms chapter 8. So what things does God control? Well, there are some things God controls. Remember when in Acts, the very first chapter of Acts, the disciples came to Jesus and said, when are you going to come set up your kingdom? What did Jesus say? You know what? Only the Father knows that. That's in his power and his control. So there's some things like that that are only in the Father's control. They're in totally within his jurisdiction and control. But that does not mean that he controls every single detail of life on this earth. And that's what people believe he does. And that's why people give God all the credit for babies dying prematurely, for people dying with diseases, for horrible catastrophes that take place, horrible storms and earthquakes and things that kill people. Those are acts of God because they believe God controls every detail. God's judging, whatever. You know, there's all kinds of things. No, stuff happens. And the other side of it is, yes, sin has a part to play because the whole earth is groaning. The earth is travailing for the manifestation of the sons of God. So there's a lot of different things, but it certainly isn't God. It's just not God. God does not steal, kill, and destroy. Amen. Now, yesterday, and I know we should stop, but I'm going to keep going here for a couple minutes because I want to end with something I saw in the scriptures yesterday that I had never seen this way before. In the parable of the talents, there's some insight about this. Matthew chapter 25. So I'm not going to have you read it. I want you to go back and just for the sake of time, I want you to go and read this later on for yourself. But in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, we see this parable of the talents. It talks about a man who is going to go on a trip, and before he goes on this trip, he doles out some things. And I believe this is a picture of the man who left was Jesus. And so he is going on away on a trip, that's Jesus, and he gives authority and he gives his resources to his managers, which is us. Didn't it tell us in Psalm 8 that we're his managers, that he's given us management of the earth? And we're supposed to use that. We're supposed to use that authority, those talents. He gives certain authorities, degrees of authority to different people. Again, you know, different degrees of authority he gives to people according to what God knows that person can handle. So we're supposed to use that authority to do business on his behalf to advance the kingdom. And then when he comes back, there's going to be a settling of accounts. And then we see the settling of accounts that takes place here. You know, one man invested and saw a return. Another man invested and saw a return, and on and on and on. We see these people investing and returning. But then there's one guy. There's one guy who says, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. Now, see, all these other people were representing him, representing him, operating in authority to accomplish his will. Those people would be rewarded according to that parable. This is the part I have never seen in this light before. I believe that what's in verse 24, where this man says, I knew you to be a hard man, I believe that's those people that are saying God is in control. Because he said, you reap where you sow. And you gather where you didn't scatter any seed. In other words, you know, it doesn't matter what we do. God, you're in control. You're just going to do whatever you want. Now, when he says, I knew you to be this kind of man, that doesn't mean he was that kind of man. It just means that's the knowledge this guy had of God or the owner. That's the revelation that person had of him. And doesn't that describe many people in the kingdom of God today? That describes many, many people. That's what they know of God. God is just in control, and it doesn't matter what we do. God's just going to do whatever he wants anyway. God is in control. It doesn't matter. Just doesn't matter. He's in control. And so, but this is what's so chilling about this. God calls this guy wicked and unprofitable. So what does God think about that? God is in control. You never know what God's going to do. Nothing happens but that God allows it. What does God think of that doctrine? It's wicked. It's unprofitable. Does that profit anybody? We have people that don't resist sickness or disease. You know, you find out somebody in your family is sick or has a life-threatening disease, and nobody does anything about it. They just sit back, oh, they're going to die in a couple months. They're going to, you know, it's just going to happen. That's wicked and unprofitable because God has partnered with us to take his authority and to do something. You know, at least we can go and present the gospel, which includes healing to that person. Amen? So, you know, in essence, this guy is saying, you know, you never know with God. God's just going to do his thing. Whatever God wants to do, he's just going to do. So I just hid it. I just hid that talent. In other words, I didn't use my authority. I didn't use what you entrusted me with because you're just going to do what you want anyway. That, I believe, is what this one thing we could come away from this particular parable with. And that person was deemed unprofitable. And you know what? They lost everything. Everything was taken from them. So I think we need to think about what we really believe. What do we believe about God is in control? If we think that God just does whatever he wants, as it suits him, if he gets up and he's in a bad mood some morning, he's just going to, you know, zap a few people, cause a few earthquakes here or there, you know, tap his foot and you know, what went on in Nepal, things like that, what happened in Chile. I mean, we're just seeing that earthquakes in diverse places right now. But, I mean, that, again, and there's more teaching that certainly could be done along these lines, but that was just something I wanted to challenge you with about this whole sovereignty of God concept. God is sovereign, but God chose in his sovereignty to give authority to human beings and to partner with them to accomplish his will on this earth. God doesn't sit up in heaven and just zap his will into the lives of people. He has to move through human beings because he gave us that authority. And for us to say anything that even implies it, you know, well, God, you, why aren't you doing something? Have you ever heard people say, why doesn't God do something about that? Why doesn't he? Well, you know what? He would if you would get moving. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, glory to God.